Father, thank you for the truths of that song, that we want to magnify you this morning. There is no one greater than you. You are worthy of our worship. You are worthy of our praise. Thank you for the words of Psalm 34, that we can taste and see that you are good. And Lord, so far we've done that in prayer and exalting you in the pardon that we have received. Lord, we know that the great encouragement that comes from the gospel is that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. And as we go into a season here around Easter and the next month, that Lord, help us to reflect on your justifying work and that you didn't just die for our sin, but you were buried according to the scriptures, that you were raised according to the scriptures. And because of your resurrection, we have justification and that your wrath has been satisfied and we've been brought near and reconciled to the holy God, and we are rejoicing over that this morning, and because of your great grace that we can taste and see that you are good, and these aren't just mere songs, but truly songs of celebration of what you have done for us in Christ. Father, we pray that you would help us as we continue and look at your word in a few moments, that, Lord, you would be glorified in the preaching of it, and, Lord, the application of it to our hearts by your Spirit. Father, we don't pray just for ourselves. We think of other churches in our community. We lift up Pleasant Chapel Baptist Church this morning, that you would be with them as they gather together and proclaim your gospel and enjoy each other's fellowship and then are equipped to go out and make disciples. Lord, that you would be with them and meet their needs, we pray. Father, we pray for other churches within our network. We lift up Jersey Reformed Baptist Church to you. We ask that you would continue to be with them in their mission and all that you're accomplishing in and through them. Father, thank you for this network and how we're able to partner, continue to be with Pastor Winery on his head, Lord, and for uniting that church in fellowship. Thank you for their recent outreaches, Lord, and seeking to share the gospel at the Stockyards this week. Lord, that you would be with that you'd bring great fruit from that as they get out into their community. Father, we know that your church is being persecuted around the world, and while we may get a cursed thought or words towards us because of your gospel, many around the world are being imprisoned for the faith, and some given over to death. And Lord, we're saddened to hear of that in many places, but we lift believers up in Cameroon, Africa, Lord, that you would be with them as they stand for your truth and for your gospel, and that you help churches to not be bullied into not meeting by militant Islamic groups that would seek to crush Christianity in that part of Africa. Father, we pray that you give them boldness, that they would preach the gospel even if it costs their lives. And Father, you tell us in your word to pray for those who are persecuted as if we're in chains with them. And so we don't forget the persecuted church this morning. Father, we know there's many around the world that don't know you. And so we lift up unbelievers that need your gospel. They need missionaries to go and preach to them. In many places, they need your word translated in their language so that Christ can be heard and understood. We lift the Odin Djula people of Cote d'Ivoire to you. Lord, we pray that you would send more missionaries to West Africa. Lord, that many would come to know you, that you would push back the darkness of sin and idolatry in those lands, and even Islam. Lord, that you would push back that darkness, that the veil of the truth of your gospel would be seen, and that many would believe in you, and that your gospel would spread, and that you would draw many sons to glory from the darkness of depravity. And so we ask your grace there. Father, we pray that you would be with our world. We watch the news and we're probably anxious at times, Lord, to see all the wars going on around the world. We continue to lift up believers in those war-torn areas that they would minister your gospel. We think of the Israel-Gaza conflict and other places like Lebanon and Syria, Ukraine and Russia, of course, Lord, that you would continue to work in those ways, that you would show mercy upon soldiers and their families, that you would use your church to minister on either sides of borders to bring your hope and your restoration. God, be with refugees as well. Lord, we pray for our military and those that are serving. Lord, that you would be with our military chaplains as they minister the gospel and seek to comfort those serving in our armed forces. We thank you for them. Lord, we know that we're in a privileged country. We're thankful for your many blessings upon us, but we know, too, that we are a people that do not have clean hands, that we have sinned against you, and many of the things that we do as a country are downright evil and against your name. And so we pray that you would humble us and that you would cause us to turn to you in repentance and faith. Father, we pray for those in our government that they would turn to you as well if they don't know you. Father, that we thank you for those that serve of their time in the House and the Senate. We thank you for our judicial branch and those seeking to govern the law and apply it well. Father, we pray for our executive branch. We lift up President Trump and his administration and Vice President Vance and all that they've been doing in the last few weeks. Lord, that you would be with them and give them strength. Father, that they would depend upon you and trust you. Father, we pray for our state. We pray that you would continue to give wisdom to our governor and our governing leaders here in the county as we wrestle with the wake of Hurricane Helene and fires in many places. Lord, that those would be able to be put out, and Lord, that you would show your grace and spare many properties and lives. Father, we pray for those who are grieving. Lord, we continue to pray for Tommy and Angela, Lord, in the loss of Tommy's mother. Lord, that you would continue to strengthen them, give them your grace. Father, others that have lost their loved ones, that you would be with them. Father, we pray for those who aren't feeling well. We continue to pray for Tanya, Lord, as she battles cancer, that you would give grace to her and, Lord, give wisdom to them as they seek treatment. And, Lord, we just thank you for being with her every step of the way, and be with Terry as well, Lord, and the extended family. Father, we pray, too, for just a prayer of praise, Lord, for Rick feeling better in recent days, Lord, as he has battled Lyme's disease. Thank you for helping him feel better, and Lord, we give you glory for that. Father, be with others that aren't feeling well, a lot of allergies going on, and just people just feeling under the weather, that you would be with them. Be with Timmy, my own son that's not feeling well this morning, Lord, that you'd be with him as well. Father, we pray for healing, not just for those that have recently gone through this hurricane here that are continuing to rebuild, that you would be with them and sustain them, Lord, as they see their lives rebuilt, but Lord, that you would draw them to yourself. We pray for others who have been affected by these fires, Lord, that you would give your grace, not just here in North Carolina, but further south in South Carolina, and we don't forget to continue praying for those that lost many things and their own homes in California a few months back, that you'd be with them. Lord, we lift up Burma and Myanmar and Thailand to you, Lord, after this horrible quake at the beginning of the weekend, Lord, that you would be with them as first responders look for survivors. Lord, that you draw many to yourself. We thank you for the church there, and we pray for many to be rescued, and Lord, that you would begin your work as only you can, Lord, in healing many through trauma like that. And so we pray for your grace there, and Lord, that you would quiet that horrible war that's going on in that country. Lord, we pray too for those traveling. We think of the Hernandezes and others that are traveling this week, that you'd be with them as they're gone, and we miss them, and pray that you'd bring them back safely to us. God, we thank you for Perrin and for Tori, and as they prepare for marriage this next month, the excitement of that, that you would give them wisdom and confidence in you as they launch out in their new lives together, that you would give them grace in their work, and Lord, as they seek to worship together and start their marriage off with you as the foundation. And Father, we pray for the relationships and the extended family, and all these exciting times, that you would be glorified in them. Father, now as we turn attention to your word, oh God, would you still our hearts? What an awesome thing that we have your word in our language and that you want to speak to us this morning. These aren't just ancient words that we have to dust off and mean nothing, but Lord, they're very applicable to us. And while we study these words and the history of your people in the book of Genesis. Lord, it comes off the page as we see ourselves in this text. We see the great God that's orchestrating all things by the counsel of his will, that he is sovereign over all nations, including powerful Egypt, as we see in this text. But Lord, you're sovereign over us, and you know every heart, you know every need, and so apply your word as you will, and we'll give you the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, good morning. I trust you all are doing well. Grace to you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm glad that we can be together the fifth Sunday in March. I don't know about you, but I think 2025 is flying. We're already one quarter of the way through our year. I can't believe it. And while I'm super happy to welcome spring, don't get me wrong, it just seems like life is going fast. I don't know about you, but thankful for all that God is doing in bringing things up from the earth and seeing flowers and greenery again. It is great. I wanted to make a short pastoral comment on something that I shared last week as we were looking towards the end of the sermon. I got some feedback from several of you, and I want to say thank you for that. There are times as a pastor that we need to be humbled by what we say, and we need to think about what we say, and that's one of the reasons I take good notes and seek to preach with clarity. But I did want to, I heard from several of you on one phrase that I used that I didn't want to be misunderstood. That certainly we can't find this phrase in the Bible, and it's in reference to Joseph's brothers. I said the line, we need to learn to forgive ourselves. And that can be confrontational in some places in our lives, but I also wanted to clarify what I meant by that. I wasn't meaning that we somehow forgive ourselves for sinning by any means, but really an application, as we saw with Joseph's brothers, a sense that he said in the text here, do not be angry with yourselves. That an application of forgiveness of what we have done is something we have to receive. And so that's spoken of for the perpetrator of great sin. And for many of us, we regret our past sin. And sometimes it hangs over our head. And so one of the reasons for that application was that many of us can receive forgiveness and give forgiveness, but there's a weight that still hangs over us and we're still in bondage because we haven't truly applied that forgiveness to our own hearts. And so that was the meaning behind that. But I really, that's not to put anybody on the spot. It's just to say thank you for bringing that up and holding me accountable for words that I say. And there's times that I don't need to make a comment, but I wanted to clear that up. And thank you for holding me accountable to that. I seek to use biblical words. I seek to exposit the text. But in making application, I was seeking to speak to those hearts that would be still in bondage to things that you have been forgiven for. And that was my purpose in that, that Joseph's brothers, to move forward, had to move past this great sin that they had committed 20 years before. And so some of that is coming out of biblical counseling thought processes of how we are enslaved to many things over the course of our lives simply because we haven't applied the gospel to it. So if you have more comments about that or want to speak further, I would be happy to talk with you. But I wanted to make that comment before we move into this next text because we see the brothers moving from this point and growing in restoration with their brother Joseph. And it will return because the brothers in chapter 50 aren't assured of their forgiveness. And we'll see that same theme when they question after the death of Jacob whether Joseph is going to take revenge. And Joseph is grieved by that. He cries because he knows that his brothers haven't understood forgiveness. So we'll come back to that. So just that was a pastoral note. Would you guys stand with me as we read God's word this morning? Genesis chapter 45, looking at verse 16 to the end of the chapter. This is God's holy word. When the report was heard in Pharaoh's house, Joseph's brothers have come, it pleased Pharaoh and his servants. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, say to your brothers, do this. Load your beasts and go back to the land of Canaan and take your father and your households, and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you shall eat the fat of the land. And you, Joseph, are commanded to say, do this, take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. Have no concern for your goods, for the best of the land of Egypt is yours. The sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh and gave them provisions for the journey. To each, all of them, he gave a change of clothes, but to Benjamin he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 changes of clothes. And to his father he sent as follows, 10 donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt, 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and provision for his father on the journey. Then he sent his brothers away. And as they departed, he said to them, do not quarrel on the way. And so they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob. And they told him, Joseph is still alive, and he is ruler over all the land of Egypt. And his heart became numb, for he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And Israel said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. This ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Have you ever been surprised by God's grace? Just a fresh reflection, perhaps, on your own salvation, let alone a way that God has overwhelmingly blessed in a certain time in your life. Perhaps something comes to mind. Often in the Reformed community, we focus on correct doctrine and its correct application. And so we often are defending from the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel that we can have God's best now, and really a horrible theology of suffering in the Christian life is not purported in mainstream Christianity often. But at the same time, we need to guard ourselves from an attitude that doesn't understand God's grace when we particularly claim to preach the doctrines of grace. And what do I mean by that? Ultimately, there are times that we are not giving God glory for the great things that he is accomplishing, yes, in the here and now, not just eternal future, that ultimately are bringing God much glory. And yes, that doesn't happen always. It doesn't happen on a regular basis. But one of the things that we see in this text of Genesis is a great high point in this narrative so far. We have walked all the way from chapter 3 when man was plunged into sin and depravity. And along the ways, we've questioned whether the Most High's plan is actually going to be accomplished. That mankind seems to be always heading in the wrong direction. That the women of the patriarchs were infertile and a son was not able to be born. And then God brings about life. And then we see in the life of Isaac and how it looks like the next generation will not continue, but God provides a bride for Isaac. Rebecca gives birth to Jacob and Esau. And we've seen that in the narrative and how God worked in that. And Jacob fled for his life after stealing his brother's blessing. And we wonder how in the world can such conflict bring about God's great plan and purposes. We've seen Jacob's life. As crazy as it's been, the dysfunctional family, although large, God is working his grace. We get to chapter 38 just several weeks ago, and we see Judah completely messing up his life. We see his horrible choices and faithless acts leading to even the death of his own sons who were displeasing to the Lord, and God killed them. Then we see hope rising out of Tamar that there will be a line of Judah. But we don't see Judah's repentance. And the narrative switched back to Joseph and Joseph being sold into Egypt and going through all the suffering he has as a slave. and God has delivered him and put him as second in command in all of Egypt. It's absolutely incredible to see God's provision. And as we're going to what really is the climax of the book of Genesis, we're seeing that yes, God has a plan. Yes, he is continuing. Yes, he is not done yet. And yes, there's hope. And that hope is in restoration. We see the great repentance of Judah, that Judah is going, all eyes will be on Judah from this text on. But Joseph has been used, as we saw last week in the early part of chapter 45, that God meant it for good to bring Joseph to Egypt and to suffer to make a way to bring a remnant ultimately and spare them alive in the midst of a great famine. So as we look at that this morning, we keep mindful of where we've been and where we're going. So this morning here, really three headings that I want us to follow here. First of all, Pharaoh has a response here to Joseph's reunion with his brothers, as we looked at the beginning of chapter 45. And then secondly, Pharaoh wants to give relief to Jacob's family and bring them to Egypt, particularly to the land of Goshen, which would be in the north. And then thirdly, the brothers ultimately return to Jacob and break the news that Joseph's alive. And by the way, he's second in command in Egypt, and the shock that that brings to their father. So let's take a look at this. Look at Pharaoh's response. If you remember from last week, we see at the end or at the beginning of chapter 45 that Joseph reveals himself to his brothers. It's an emotional endeavor for Joseph. Notice that there's been five times that Joseph has relieved himself of the emotions here. And he's overwhelmed, we looked at, for multiple reasons. Not just that he's being restored to his brothers and how thankful he is that his father's still alive and that Benjamin has not been mistreated, but he's overwhelmed at the change in his brothers' hearts. These that sold him into slavery are changed men. And then next, he's overwhelmed by the ultimate grace of God in using his own suffering to bring about the safety of his own family to Egypt. If you were in that situation, you would be overwhelmed as well. And there's times in our lives we see God's grace and he opens our eyes to, this is what you were up to. Again, Joseph had that great privilege of having this in the form of dreams earlier in his life, even though he didn't see the details of it. But we're not that much different than Joseph, are we? After all, we know that Christ is returning. After all, we know that there's a great eternity set before us, that we must look by faith and not walk by sight in this life. We're looking for great things to come, for him to establish his church, and he would continue to redeem many for the sake of his work and his glory. And we look forward to the defeat of Satan and him being judged forever. We look forward to our resurrected state where we can never sin against our Savior ever again. These are things we long for, but we don't know the how-tos of that journey to the celestial city. And there's times that we doubt that, and we'll see that here in the text as well. But we see that Pharaoh has ear of this, and notice that it pleases him. Look at verse 16. It says, when the report that was heard of in Pharaoh's house, Joseph's brothers have come, it pleased Pharaoh and his servants. Notice his response. He goes to Joseph and he says, say to your brothers, do this, load your beasts and go back to the land of Canaan. Now at first, if you don't keep reading, it sounds like, hey, get out of here, go back to the land of Canaan, we don't want you here. That's the exact opposite. He wants them to go back and get the rest of his family and bring them to Egypt. There's nothing like a royal invitation, is there? To have the royal treatment of one of the most powerful kingdoms on the earth at that time. And he is showing favor to Jacob's family through a pagan king. He says, come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you shall eat the fat of the land. So notice this great kindness that he's bringing upon them. Again, Pharaoh was probably excited to be able to return the favor. After all, Joseph had not only dreamed, but he had communicated that dream to Pharaoh, interpreted it exactly as it was given to him in the dream. There was 7 years of famine, or 7 years of plenty, that he was able to store up. And now the second year in the famine, this is happening. There's still 5 years to go. There's no reason for Pharaoh to doubt Joseph. And perhaps is a time for him to return the favor and show grace to Joseph's family. But we see this even in the book of Proverbs, that when a man's ways please the Lord, that he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. There's a way that people that aren't even walking with the Lord can enjoy the fruits of God's blessing. And what do I mean by that? Often we call that common grace. The rain, of course, falls on the just and the unjust. But there's a way that we are receiving common grace even when we're not walking with the Lord, that we're simply a part of what God is doing. And that's a great warning to us, that just because things are going well in our life doesn't mean that you are right with the Lord. And those who are on the path to destruction often feel that they are just doing everything right. After all, we ought to be right if God's blessing us in such a way. After all, it would be more like the joy that those, as it's been said before, on the Titanic were enjoying right before it sunk into a watery grave. Is our celebration of the good times truly real? And only we can know that in a relationship with the Most High. So his response here is he commands Joseph, mainly in five areas. Look at the text. Look at verse 17. He says, first of all, load your beasts. Okay, they didn't have good Suburbans back then. They had to load them up on animals. So, you know, you had the luxury donkey there that they had to load up from Egypt. He says, secondly, take your father and household and come. So the invitation is there to report that. They couldn't email that to Jacob. They couldn't call him on his cell phone and tell him to come, but they had to go get him. They had to report this by word of mouth. Thirdly, he says in the end of verse 18, I'm going to give you the best of the land. You can imagine what an encouragement that was to men who were hungry, who had been eating pistachios and small bits of snack foods when they needed a bigger meal to survive. Fourthly, notice he says in verse 19 that he tells them to get the wagons from the land of Egypt, that he's going to give them that provision. It's like a sense of Pharaoh's U-Haul, trying to get them up and get all the stuff that they need to come back. But mainly it's just their families. These wagons would carry the little ones. And again, the family has grown. We'll see in just a little bit that this family has grown to 75 people. It doesn't take long when you have 12 children that this family has grown over these generations. And so he's given provision there from the land of Egypt. And then fifthly, look at verse 20. He says, have no concern. Tell them to have no concern for their goods. In other words, the best of all the land of Egypt is theirs. In other words, you can't compare. You can sit around and eat your Ritz crackers all day long, but come to Egypt and eat of the fat of the land. Now, this is quite a contrast, because we see later on in the narrative of the people of God that Egypt is synonymous with the world or the flesh, that we don't want to go towards things that are just comfortable. But notice here, it's a sense of provision. The famine was bad in the land, and God is sparing his people, ultimately to bring them into the land, and ultimately one day bring them out of the land. Do you remember what God told Abraham back in chapter 15? He said, you will go into a land for a season of 400 years into a people that ultimately don't fear God. Chapter 12, verse 15, I believe it is, says this. And I have that backwards, I think, 15:12, says that they would go down to a people and be there afflicted 400 years. 15:13. And it says that their offspring would be sojourners in the land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted 400 years. So it was a prophecy that came to Abraham that no doubt had been communicated to Jacob. There's a sense that their path towards Christ and back into the land of Canaan would take a detour to Egypt, and they would be afflicted. Now, it didn't reveal that in the original communication to Abraham, but it was foretold that they would be afflicted there for 400 years. And we'll see that fulfillment at the end of Genesis and the beginning of Exodus. But isn't it interesting that God works things in his time? You know, why is it that when we pray, it takes 400 years for God to answer? Because ultimately, it's not about what our lives are about. It's about what he is accomplishing. But he's using us. Do you see the intricate ways that God kept Joseph and cared for him personally? And yes, he had a relationship that was vibrant with the Lord. And yet God was doing something much bigger than Joseph, right? Much bigger than Joseph's brothers, bigger than their sin, bigger than Jacob and his lack of belief. But ultimately, the joy of what God was accomplishing for his people was a great redemption. Often as Christians, we think too small, don't we? We think of just the here and now and how things are affecting us and how we feel and what things are going on in our hearts. But God is using that and the puzzle pieces of that to ultimately accomplish a greater deliverance for not only the people of God, but to bring many sons and daughters to glory. We think of just how God uses tragedy sometimes to draw people to faith in Christ. Some of you first heard the gospel at a funeral. Others of you have come to Christ through great tragedy. And yet God uses that to spare us and show his grace to us. But secondly, we don't just see Pharaoh's proper response to Jacob or to Joseph towards Jacob and his family, but we also see Joseph adding to that relief that is suggested. Notice in verse 21, Pharaoh commands them to give wagons. Secondly, in verse 21, look that he gives them provisions for the journey to go back. This would have taken probably weeks in those days to go through a hot desert with needed provisions. And then you can imagine to travel with just you and your 11 brothers as opposed to a larger group of people with children and women and animals that would have needed to take even longer. But notice he also provides them here with clothing. Notice his blessing upon Benjamin. He gives him 300 shekels of silver and 5 changes of clothes. So this isn't permission for you youngest in the family to think that you're privileged and you deserve all that. So you older siblings can laugh about that. But that's not the case here. What is he doing? It's the only brother that he has left of his mother, and he knows the treasured young man that he is to his father Jacob. And in fact, this is a hint towards his father believing all of this, that Jacob is, that Benjamin is getting this great blessing for the sake of his father Jacob, to see this and to know that Jacob truly is, or Joseph is truly alive, and that Jacob can believe that. And so when we see this, there's this great blessing and bestowing of grace upon the youngest, Benjamin. And then fourthly, we see, look at verse 23. He gives to Jacob as well. Jacob personally is getting 10 donkeys loaded with good things of Egypt, and also 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and provisions. So this is an entourage that's coming not just with everyone restored, but coming back with more than they purchased for great provision. You might think, hey, this would be a temptation to just get the spoils of Egypt and go back to the land. But often we are called to obey and come back and come to the Lord who gave it to us. And so we see these great provisions that are material in nature to provide for their journey, meant to be a blessing. But then look at what Joseph says. He says also, do not quarrel as you go along the way. Now, why would Joseph say such a thing? Well, in the midst of all this, perhaps quarreling would break out because of the great things that he has given to them. Perhaps the quarreling would break out because they were still disagreeing about how they should have treated Joseph 20 years before. Either way, what is Joseph saying? He says, it's time to move past all this. The past is the past. Let's love one another as we see them being restored at the beginning of chapter 45, that they wept together and they talked together. Probably the first normal thing that this family has done ever. They communicated. They cried on each other's shoulders. They were there for one another. Truth was reigning. You ever had that in your family where there's been a great restoration of God's great grace in your lives in such a way that he brings an earthly family back together? There's nothing like it. For those of you who have a generational gift there from the Lord, there's nothing like having a family who is united in faith. And it's not the norm. It's a grace of God that God gives us. So he says, don't quarrel. And we don't know. Maybe he had a little smirk there. Hey, don't quarrel on the way. In other words, they're loaded down with all these things. There's been great forgiveness. They've done the whole snot and tears thing and been restored to one another. But he says, don't quarrel on the way. So he's very serious about this. There's no reason for them to compete with one another any longer. There's no reason for them to compare. Let's not take our eyes off all that God is doing and is about to do. That he is preparing a place for us in Goshen. That he is going to provide for us. We're not going to perish in this famine that's come upon the earth. And so there's great joy there. Matthew Henry, commenting on this passage, reminds us that as the people of God, we are Christ's brethren. We all have one Father. We share our relation to him who is our peace. Therefore, there is no place to fall out with one another. Old English for stop fighting. Falling out of order with one another. Why? Because we are united in Christ. The peace of Christ ought to reign in us and through us. And then we look here in verse 25. Notice now the brothers return to Jacob. They're going to go back to the land of Canaan, out of Egypt, verse 25 says. And it's also prophetic in a sense that we're seeing a parallel here between what is going on here and ultimately what's going to happen when they come out of the land of Egypt 400 years from now as a large people of God. There's so many parallels here that God is providing for them to come to Egypt just as he'll provide for them going out of Egypt. Right now, Pharaoh has have Pharaoh's favor. When they go to leave, they won't have Pharaoh's favor. That God is providing for them in the land of Goshen, but one day will bring them into a land that's flowing with milk and honey. Really, the best for God's people is always wherever God is and wherever he is leading them. It's not in a location. It's not tied ultimately to the land because we know the land itself is prophetic of our rest ultimately that we will receive only in Christ and Christ alone. So the picture of God walking with them and encouraging them, there's so many parallels here to what he will accomplish even 400 years from now in the people of God in his provision. So he's going to accomplish this. He's bringing them to the land of Canaan to survive. But notice that they go to Jacob here. And take a look here at verse 26. He makes a great announcement. Or the brothers make a great announcement to Jacob. And saying this, in verse 26, Joseph is alive. And he's ruler over all the land of Egypt. Now, you parents can imagine what that must be like. If you've lost a child, to hear that that child is in fact not dead but alive, how shocking that would be to you. Over 20 years you've accepted it as a truth, and yet you find out what was you thought was the truth is in fact not the truth. And horrible as it is, we see this has an effect on him. Now, we hope that Jacob wasn't chewing on pistachios at the moment because he would have choked at this point. He was shocked by it. And look what the text says. His heart became numb. I love that detail there. Ultimately, what it's saying is his heart was almost stopped. He wasn't alive for a moment. He didn't believe them. The way this word is used is just the sense of the heart is seized. It's numb. It's not feeling anything. It's shock. It's the Bible's way of saying that Joseph was in absolute shock. He has spent 20 years believing the words of his sons that Joseph, no doubt, had been torn apart by wild animals. It was the most believable story at the time. But notice here that Jacob has spent 20 years of his life believing lies, and the contrast now is that he can't believe the truth that he's hearing, that his son is alive. Notice the effect of lies here at this point. Can you imagine the scripture silent here on the effect that it's having on the brothers? They have had a lie that's been perpetrated for 20 years. And the effect of our lying upon other people, we see right in the text. Someone that has been hidden from the truth now has the truth, and they're absolutely in shock. An unbelief in the truth. And that's what lying does. It's a picture, really, of what Satan does, doesn't he not? He constantly feeds us lies that we begin to believe. And we believe those for the course of time. And that can be personal lies that we tell ourselves that will not amount to anything, even though we're redeemed by the God of Jacob. Or maybe it's lies about God himself, that they're theological lies. Those are the devil's favorite. If he can twist the nature and character of God for us to believe something untrue about God, we see a great distortion of who God is. I'm reading the Chronicles of Narnia with my middle sons, and in one of C.S. Lewis's, the end of that series, where the donkey Puddle has this the skin of Aslan upon himself to make him look like he is Aslan, but he's a mere imitation. He's just a donkey, and he goes in and out of the stall, and everybody thinks, oh, it's Aslan, and Aslan is giving this. But there's this weird thing going on in Narnia that everybody knows that the true king. That's very strange. Why would God act that way if this is truly Aslan? And this is exactly what the enemy of our souls does. He twists our understanding or our perception of what God is doing in our lives to ultimately help us to believe a lie. But God also delivers us by his truth. And as we see the truth fold back the lies, that this brings a great cause for elation and joy to return into our lives. What about you? Are there times in your life that you hear the truth and it's absolutely shocking? Perhaps it's very simple in the sense of, how could God forgive a sinner like me? I'm amazed by his grace. This is so perturbing that a holy God would forgive a sinner like me. How is it that he would take personal interest in me, a sinner? But it's true. And some of us have spent our whole lives doubting that love that God has for us in Christ Jesus. We're beat down. We're constantly overburdened by our own sin. And yes, we seek to forgive others and receive that forgiveness. But oftentimes, we don't rejoice in the magnitude that we ought to, that our sin is far as the east is from the west. God has accomplished a great salvation for you and for me. And we see that, both the perpetrators of sin and those who have suffered at the hands of these brothers, Joseph himself, all are walking into a glorious future because of the forgiveness and grace of God. And so we see the further explanation is needed. This numb soul, Jacob, needs some help. Can you imagine what he felt like? And so further explanation, notice of Joseph's words. They say he sees all the wagons and all this stuff, that his spirit revives. here at the end of the text. It's just a beautiful picture of where Jacob has been for so long. He completely had the shadow over him for the last 20 years. His hope was ultimately in his sons. He wasn't looking up to the Most High, and God was using this in Jacob's life in a different way than he used it in Joseph's life, in a different way than he's used it in Simeon's life, let alone Judah's and the other brothers and Benjamin. God is working all around. And right here for Jacob, it's like the scales are lifted and he's able to see what God has been doing all along, regardless of the details. He's overwhelmed by God's grace. But we need help at times, don't we, to believe? Think of the disciples that asked God to help them to believe. But notice his spirit revives when he sees all these things and hears of Joseph's words, and he knows them to be true. Often, our faith needs a catalyst to know that we are not forgotten by the Lord, that we can always know that we can trust the Lord. But there's those times in the weakness of our own faith that we need that reassurance. The overwhelming grace of God will always break down unbelief. And so Jacob revives. Perhaps that's a time for us to see this in the text, that with great reviving of the soul, as we pray for and think of the sense of revival in a person's heart, let alone in a people, that revival is always connected, notice, to a rejoicing in truth, the truth about God and his great work towards us in Christ. So they're overwhelmed ultimately by God's grace in this way. Again, he's helping them to understand, and he's bearing with them and helping them to increase their faith. But notice here that, too, God has made a contrast between Egypt and all of its luxuries and the fat of the land that's being enjoyed by basically unbelievers. And we see here, Jacob, that all the earthly enjoyments of life have been taken away. He doesn't have food bountiful. And we know Jacob loved food. You remember when he was growing up as a boy, he cooked in his mama's kitchen. He cooked so well that his brother would rather trade his own birthright for it because he was so hungry. Jacob was gifted there. He enjoyed food. He was a chef in this way. But God has taken away all the enjoyments in this famine. He's taken away his sons. He's burdened by all that's going on in the family, that he would ultimately see here that even in his poverty, that he's looking up to the God who has always been there for him, always providing. And while it seemed like he'd been silent for 20 years, he is surprised by the very grace of God bursting into his life once again, and he sees God's faithfulness. Look at verse 28. The text actually calls him Israel in verse 28, that he is one that is the covenant name that God has given him. Jacob, the deceiver, the supplanter, is now seen again as Israel, the one wrestling with God. We saw this in verse 21 when it says the sons of Israel obeyed really the words of Pharaoh and Joseph, and they were acting in faith. And so they're pushing back against, again, the temptations of the world at that time to obey what God has ultimately revealed to them. But notice also Jacob says this, the very end of our text, in the last verse, he says, it is enough. In other words, he's satisfied. God knew that he would only be satisfied to hear great news regarding his grief. But it tells us something also about grief in the human heart, in how God uses grief, even over the course of time, to draw us ultimately to himself, to teach us that he is the one to be treasured, and that our expectations in life are often focused on temporary things rather than the eternal. That our hope is found in something else other than God. Is this not the lie of the devil as well? But ultimately, he's restored, and he hears the great news that he and his son Joseph, he will be able to look on his face. And in fact, notice the contents of his old age and even his death will now be joyful as opposed to grievous. Remember in the last passage, he says, you'll bring my gray hairs down to Sheol. But now it's reversed. It just shows God's grace that even in Jacob's weakness, in making much of his family in an unhealthy way, we see that God is not only correcting that, but he's so gracious as to give it back to him, is to restore his relationship with his whole family. And they all have changed hearts. And the table is joyously full of food. They have no lack. And what was a famine just a few moments ago, God is completely blown away in his blessing. It's a picture that the best is yet to come, O believers. God in his grace, we ought to rejoice in it, not put our hope in it. This isn't a health, wealth, and prosperity thing, but there are times when God gives us a taste of eternity, as we just sung, taste and see that the Lord is good. Everything that he has is ours. And we see that Jacob is rejoicing ultimately that his son is back from the dead. Just as good to him. It's a resurrection story. So how do we make application to our hearts here? Well, a few takeaways here. First of all, we see here in the text that, as with Pharaoh, God uses unlikely means to accomplish his work in us so that none other but him receives the glory. And just as we saw with Pharaoh, he's bringing them down into the land and the fat of the land, but we know good and well that that is not Pharaoh's work. It was something that God had revealed that would happen to Joseph and to Pharaoh and his kingdom. That God owns it all, and he simply used Pharaoh and Egypt to provide for the world at that time. And we also see that he will bring Egypt down, just like we see later in the scriptures. In the prophets foretold that Egypt would fall and never rise again to the world scene. And we see that even to our present day, that is not the case. And so God is going to ultimately use Pharaoh at this point. But it's the same position 400 years later that God challenges the Pharaoh at that time to harden his heart and bring them out many years later. Secondly, we see that God surprises us by his grace and gives us all we need. And you might think that that's redundant. But let me drive this home a little bit more clearly. That so often we're pushing against false teaching in this way on the very blessings of God. But we who have this understanding of what God has done for us in Christ fail to enjoy and glorify God in what he has purchased for us in Christ. Let me explain a little bit more. On one hand, we think too small of the grace of God and what he has done for us in Christ. And what do I mean by that? Well, when we consider what he says in his word with passages like Ephesians 3, it says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we can ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." And what do I mean by that again? And what does Paul mean by that? Is there's a sense that we are thinking way too small of what God is able to accomplish. And we ought to be surprised, or maybe not surprised, when God does bring about his gracious intentions in the lives of our family, those that we love, but also those that we're ministering to. We think too small. We think too small about how God is orchestrating circumstances for his purposes. We look so through a glass dimly, and we think it's just about human suffering and it's the results of living in a sinful world, but at the same time, he's orchestrating all these plans to bring about a great deliverance for us and for his people. How do you think about the grace of God? Do you enjoy the blessings that God has brought to you in the gospel? It tells us to rejoice. I often rub shoulders with men who are more highly educated than I am that preach the doctrines of grace, but their faces look as if Jesus is still in the grave. I say, how can we study these awesome truths about the risen Christ and our faces are looking like Christ is in the grave? It's just weird to me. How is it that we truly have a hope of heaven and yet we walk around as if we're bummed out and depressed? Why is that? And I'm not pushing against the fact that Christians don't struggle with depression. But we need to lift our heads up on high to what God has done for us in Christ, that the best is yet to come. The celestial city is through this valley of death. There is hope, and we cannot lose hope. God has restored us in Christ, and we ought to have joy. Joy at times to go through suffering. There's so much. That isn't the final period on the sentence. The risen Christ is returning. There is hope. That's what our world needs. We need hope. We need to understand that the love of God overcomes these things. Jesus himself said that people will know that we're his disciples because we have love for one another. But that love is not based on circumstances. When we're grieving, we're there for each other. When we're rejoicing together. Our hope ultimately is in God himself. And Jacob learned that. Thirdly and lastly, we see that this passage again preaches the gospel to us. What do I mean by that? Well, consider it. All of us are not much different than Jacob and his family. They're living in a land that's dried up, that's hopeless, it's full of sin, depravity, and it's a famine. There's nothing to eat. Destruction seems to be at the door. Even Joseph says that you may live and not die. In other words, that's how bad the famine was. But the joy that comes when we realize that we have the opposite of what we are experiencing. That just a few hundred miles south, God has not only spared his own son that he thought was in the grave, and that this son, out of his other sons, is going to be the one that is going to provide redemption. That he's made a way. That he has given what they don't deserve. Notice that they, the brothers, had been lying and cheating and stealing and being involved in their own depravity. And yet God gave them what they didn't deserve. He gave them the best of the land of Egypt. Isn't this what Christ has done for us? He came into our sin and depravity. And the joyous verses of the book of Romans, it says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't show mercy upon us when we decided to repent. He didn't show mercy upon us when we got our act together and cleaned ourselves up. That would be an affront to his grace. No, he says, come as you are, just like Pharaoh is saying to the people of Israel, come. Come as you are, and I will provide for you. It's a picture of the gospel. He, notice, lavishly supplies them with not just food for the road, but when they get there, they're going to feast. Church, you like First Sundays around here. I know it because we eat a lot of food. But that's nothing compared to the food we are going to feed around with our King one day. You think food tastes good now, you Southerners. Just wait. Wait to what we will have. It's pretty close, but you know, we have a lot to grow in there. He lavishly supplies us in Christ. A lot of us are reminiscing on the words of Peter these days in several Bible studies. Listen to 1 Peter, how he writes this. He says, his divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. You see, folks, we've been given much in Christ. His divine power is providing all that we need. Notice here, too, a connection to the gospel, that Joseph provides clothing for them. Their torn and tattered clothes, the clothes of shepherds, are replaced with royal robes. Isn't it interesting how ironic it is that the brothers sold him into slavery because their jealousy over Joseph's garments so many years before, and now they are the ones being clothed by Joseph? Isn't this amazing? The one that we have sinned against, who we put on a cross and nailed there because of our own sin, is the one who's clothing us. It's glorious news that God would show grace to us, but then clothe us with his great kindness and his mercy. We're wrapped in robes of his righteousness, of his accomplished work. And so he gets all the glory, and we are nothing. In fact, those that we have sold over to death, in fact, are preaching to us that we are those that are dead in our transgressions, and we have received new life. But the identity is in the risen Christ, not in ourselves. So we lose all identity, and it's wrapped up in the glory that God has shown to us. He dresses us in new garments. Two more. Notice here how it connects to the gospel, that we are called like Jacob to come. And notice he says to leave all in Canaan and take of the best of the land. In other words, there's this sense that he's saying, hey, what you got in Canaan is nothing compared to what you're going to have here. Come. Follow me, come to me, and I will provide for you. Isn't that what our Lord says? We're trying to hold on to things in this life. We're trying to hold on to the best goods. We're trying to, yes, there's a time to save, like we've seen with Joseph here, to prepare for times that would be hard. But there's a huge difference between planning and for provision and hoarding in this life, isn't there? There's a huge difference of the heart, one that puts its hope in what we're doing rather than planning to show grace to others. And so God tells us to leave it all. Trust him. We're going to a better land, a land that is plentiful, even though the famine had hit Egypt, they had stored up much. Church, this earthly life is passing away. The older I get, the more funerals I go to, I just realize I'm next. It's not long. And yet I'm reminded of the great truth that the majority of our living is not here. It's on the other side. The issue is God has called us to an eternal state, and some to everlasting life and some to everlasting judgment. And the great deception of this world is that this is all there is. So get it while you can. And our world is completely wrapped up in it. And God is calling us to identify with him and to be restored and regenerated, and to be renewed in our minds as the gospel washes over it daily. This is the reality of following the resurrected Christ, that we have yet future. And so the new joy that we should have in Christ, and that Joseph and his brothers and Jacob had, is a true hope of what yet is future for the people of God. And ultimately that is resurrection. So I want to turn our attention to that over the next few weeks as we kind of take a break from Genesis and look to the resurrection and what it means that Christ rose from the dead, and what that means for us to just let our souls soak in that reality of what God has done for us in the gospel. And then we'll return again to this text at the end of Genesis, towards the end of April, as we look at all that God is accomplishing in his people. So think on this. Think about God's gospel and think about all God has done in surprising us by his grace, and then go and be great messengers of his grace to a lost and dying world this week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this text. God, often we're surprised that you apply your word to us in ways that we never expected. And Lord, while we see the narrative here and the restoration that you have provided and hope that you provided for your people, God, our hearts do grieve. We don't like being in a sinful world. And our hearts are torn, God, because we know you're long-suffering. You don't wish that any should perish, but that all should come to a knowledge of the gospel. And on the other side, which is just as true, you call us to say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And God, we need your wisdom in that. As we walk through this path, glory, we ask for your help, God, that our hearts would not be numb like Jacob's, that you would pull back the lies, that you would reveal them, that we wouldn't believe them any longer, that we wouldn't be shocked by the truth of the matter. But Lord, that we'd enjoy you, that you would restore our joy. Father, those that are like the brothers of Joseph, that have committed a great atrocity in the lives of others, that, Lord, you would restore them by helping them take joy in the salvation they have in you. Lord, that they would realize that their identity in you is what defines them, not what they've done in the past, and that your great grace covers their sin. Your grace is greater than that. And Father, we pray for those who have been sinned against, that are struggling to forgive, like Joseph may have struggled to forgive in those early days. That, Lord, you would use that as a great teaching tool to them, that what they've received is far less than what they deserve. And God, you have truly spared them the worst in your grace and in your kindness. And Father, that they would see the forgiveness that you've given to them, that they would extend that to others and truly release others that they have held in their hearts to have offended them so many years ago. God, I pray that you would help us personally to own your grace in our lives and to rejoice in it. God, you want to be glorified, but you're only glorified when we're satisfied in what you have given to us in Christ. We're satisfied with you, that our sin doesn't take reign or what we've done or what we haven't done, but only you. And Father, I pray that you would use this to remind us of a lost and dying world that needs to hear the same word of grace, that you, God, have come near, that you have taken on human flesh, that you have died in our place, that you rose again according to the scriptures, and that we have new life. God, would you help us to preach that gospel off our lips now and forevermore? And God, would you continually work for us to not abuse your grace, but use your grace. May it discipline us towards not just holy living, but holy action, that we would be people on mission, that we wouldn't grow nearsighted by a this worldly mindset, but as Paul said in Colossians, that we would set our minds on things above, not on the things on this earth, for we died and our life is now hidden with Christ in God. Truly, you are our life. Be our satisfaction, be our treasure, be our proclamation. In Jesus' name, amen. Our deacons come forward for this morning's offering. Let's go to the Lord again in prayer. Lord, we have considered your grace as you have assured us of the pardon of our sin. We have sung concerning the glories of what it means to taste and see that you are good. We've seen that in the text of Scripture and how you deal even with sinful men. You've reminded us of the great salvation we have in Jesus Christ. And now as we come to a time of giving, Lord, would you take the little that we can give and make much out of it? God, you tell us to be cheerful givers. We're not being exacted out of our money, Lord. You call us to give out of cheerful hearts, out of thankful hearts.
It's an act of worship. So, Father, as we give, would you use these funds, Lord, for the advancement of your kingdom in foreign lands, the care for the poor here in our own backyard as we continue to serve many following Hurricane Helene, let alone just showing benevolent grace, Lord, as you've shown us. God, we pray that you would give us wisdom in the stewardship of these funds for the future and ministry that you would bring to this church. And finally, Lord, would you change us as we give? Because, Lord, we want to be more like you. And so help us to give abundantly. Help us to give in a way that reflects our thanksgiving, in a way that is sacrificial as you have shown us in your word. And so help us use these funds for the advancement of your great, glorious purposes, because you are great. In Jesus' name.
Can all stand as we sing our last song?
Once was